Hey, Crossroads. Good to see you. Will you open your Bibles to Psalm 98? Psalm 98. If you know me very well, you know I'm a Psalms man. And we get to start a new series this morning that we're calling Christmas Carol Theology. And I don't know if you're a Grinch or not, or a Puritan, or some kind of Christmas hater, but because the Grinch and the Puritans both were Christmas haters, but I'm not. I see it as an awesome opportunity in a culture fascinated by sparkling things to remind this world of the coming of Christ and his incarnation. And so that's what I'm talking about the next 4 weeks. And I want to do it through the lens of something that's familiar to everybody. Whether you watch Hallmark movies or not, whether you hang up stockings or not, whether you have sweet memories associated with Christmas growing up or not, everybody knows these Christmas songs. They're all over the radio. Some of them are hundreds of years old. The Christmas carols are songs often that are marked by some profound expressions of theology. And there's others, not so much. Mary, Did You Know, for example. But I'd like to look at some of these carols, just take one a week for the next 4 weeks, and look at that song and the theology of that song. But I'm not going to preach a Christmas carol to you because they're not inspired, but they're based on usually a text or a moment in Scripture. Many of them come from Luke 2, obviously, the narrative account of Jesus' birth, or one of those famous Christmas passages of the incarnation, O Little Town of Bethlehem, or even a prophecy in Isaiah. But the song I want to put before you this morning is Joy to the World. We sang it together a few minutes ago. We sang all four verses of it, which you won't hear. The third verse of that, normally the verse about the curse being reversed and sin and sorrow, that verse is usually stripped from most popular versions. Mariah Carey ain't singing that verse in her version, but neither is Chris Tomlin for that matter. And not sure if they collaborated on that. But in the original song, written in 1600-something, 1720, my bad. Joy to the World is a song that was based on a scripture passage. And I want you to just listen to the words again. I know you sang it, but listen to what it says. And this is what I'm talking about when I talk about a profound theology derived from a certain passage of scripture. Joy to the World exemplifies this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Isaac Watts was born in 1674, and he was a logician, a theologian, a minister, and a school teacher. He lived a long and pretty comfortable life after his conversion, but even as a child, he had a preternatural ability with poetry. Once his father, a nonconformist minister, a strict man, caught his son during evening prayers with his eyes open at the dinner table, and he scolded him for it, and Isaac Watts replied by saying the reason that he was eyed open during family prayers was this: a little mouse for want of stairs ran up a rope to say its prayers. It's kind of a early rap artist. His father disciplined him corporately. Nonconformist minister, don't mess around. And Isaac Watts' childlike reply was, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." It was this kid with a gift for lyrics that would go on to write, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or "Our God, Our Help in, Oh God, Our Help in Ages Past." And then this song, "Joy to the World," one of the most published Christmas hymns in all of hymnody. It's been performed by everybody. Johnny Cash, Whitney Houston, Faith Hill, Mariah Carey, the Cursed Pentatonics. The Mormons sing it. I mean, it's everywhere. But what surprises me and what provokes me and what draws me to talk to you about Joy to the World today is its unique focus. Really two things. One, its unique focus, not on the advent or the first coming of Christ, but its unique focus on the second coming of Christ. It's not the incarnation that's the object of this song's attention. Instead, this song is looking beyond that coming to the second coming, something we heard a little bit about today, sort of the prelude to the first, to the second coming, and the first appearance after his first coming is the rapture, what Pastor MacArthur was teaching us about today. The second coming is the glorious fulfillment and culmination of it all. It's when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, to judge and transform this world, and to usher in the very final state, the consummation of all things. And so this song is a song not about a manger or about three kings or about Mary as a mom or even about the mysterious and theological doctrine of the incarnation, as so many other Christmas songs are. This song is about the fruit of Jesus's first coming being seen most gloriously in his second coming. So that's one reason I'm drawn to this song. Another is that this song isn't based in the book of Luke or the book of Matthew or in Philippians 2 or Colossians 1 or any of those passages that you would think of as talking about the incarnation or Philippians 2. This song is instead based on an ancient song and derived from an ancient song that we have here in front of us in Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is, the rabbis called it an orphan psalm because it doesn't have a proper title. Usually there's some kind of title. If a psalm has a title, it has either a musical annotation or an author's inscription or David's name. This one just merely says a psalm. And so the rabbis called it an orphan psalm. It's part of a larger set of psalms. You know that there's not only a purposeful arrangement, but I believe a divine arrangement in the Psalter, and there's a flow and a rhythm to the psalms. And this psalm does occur in a set of other psalms. 93 to 100 are usually called the theocratic psalms, psalms that focus on God's rule and reign. Sometimes in his rule and reign in the past, sometimes in his rule and reign in the present, and oftentimes his rule and reign in the future. And this song really touches on all three of those kinds of reign. When John Stott taught on Psalm 98, he divided this song. It really divides simply into three parts. You can see it if you have an ESV Bible, just 1 to 3, and there's a little space there, and then 4 to 6, and 7 to 9. So it divides into three verses, I think very simply, and that's a good way to follow it. And John Stott divided it by saying this was about God as Savior, God as King, and then God as Judge. And I can kind of see that. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Now, others have looked at this psalm and thought, you know, the first section focuses on Israel, and the second section focuses on the nations, and the third section focuses on the natural world. And when I read it to you, I think you'll see that division as well, but there aren't neat and clean boundaries in this psalm. It's not hard and fast, 1, 2, 3. It doesn't focus on just one aspect of God in any part of this song. And it doesn't have just one audience in any part of this song, especially when it relates to the nations of the world. They're mentioned in every single stanza. And so what I see in a song like this is an occasion to worship the God who came and the God who is coming again. And that's what I want you to focus on as we study Psalm 98 this morning for just a few minutes. I'd like to set you up for Christmas with the idea of Jesus's humble incarnation intentionally leading towards a life of praise and worship that will find its ultimate fulfillment in the age to come. And that's something that I think you'll see is worth not just waiting for, but living for and worshiping for and praising God because of what he has done in sending his son and then looking forward to that final return. Let me read to you Psalm 98. A psalm. Verse 1. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy together before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So reads the word of the living God. What a song. I mean, Joy to the World's a great song. This one's better. Isaac Watts wrote his song based on a paraphrase that he wrote of the Psalms, a paraphrase that he called the Christological view of all things. It had a really wild kind of 17th century, 16th or 18th century kind of a name. And as he rewrote the Psalms, it was sort of a 18th century version of the Message, he thought about what these psalms say about Christ. And you can see the similarities if you're looking at the text to Joy to the World, or we're all familiar with it, and you see the language of this psalm. It's a song that has such an interesting focus to have the object of an Old Testament worship song brought into what would become a Christmas song. Watts wasn't intending necessarily for this to be a Christmas carol, but it became that quite quickly among those Christians who did celebrate Christmas. His contemporary Handel of Messiah fame contributed some of the lyrics unwittingly, and then an American composer in later centuries put more of the music we know to it, and that's how we got it. But it came from Psalm 98. And what's remarkable about Psalm 98, I know you've read the Psalms or through the Psalms before, is that this song is so different. One author says it this way: what's remarkable about this song is the way in which it's fixed solely on the Lord and his victory. There's no mention of defeated enemies and no mention of the gods of other peoples, as in Psalm 96 and 97. They have faded into the background. The Lord alone holds center stage. His victory is celebrated with the unrestrained, joyful acclamation appropriate for a king to the accompaniment of a royal fanfare. You see, this riveted focus on praising God is what's interesting to me about Psalm 98. And it's what we should be about in every season of our life, including a time like Christmas time. This ancient song is the foundation of that well-known Christmas song that you'll hear a dozen times over the next month. And I hope that by studying Psalm 98, you'll start to get not only a more significant and substantive understanding of the meaning of Christ's coming, but I hope you'll understand more what it really means to worship God at all. That to praise Him, to adore Him, to lift Him up, to bow before Him, to ascribe to Him worth and honor and praise is the very heart of the Christian life. And I hope you'll get that through an examination of Psalm 98. And I want to look at it in three parts. The opening line to it is what the Latin title's Cantate Domino, which means it's just the opening words in Latin, sing to the Lord. But this psalm is had such a significant place, not just in creating another song like Joy to the World, but in the history of its use in the church. The Hebrew believers used to sing this song, but Christians, as they adopted the Psalter as their worship book, they put this in their songbooks and in their liturgies as well. The Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England has Psalm 98 featured between the Old Testament prophecy reading and the New Testament fulfillment. So it was one that you would hear in between every Old Testament prophecy and every New Testament fulfillment. What an interesting use of Psalm 98, because its vision of praise is just so far-reaching. It sees the coming of Christ as an infant, the incarnation, in its ultimate meaning, in its ultimate sense, in its ultimate aim. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We get that. That's the central message of Christianity. It's the cross and it's the resurrection. But Psalm 98 and so much of the Bible leans even further than that, because the ultimate end of Jesus' coming was not His atoning death. That sounds really heretical. But that's because the ultimate end of Jesus' coming was His final and glorious victory. Do you get that? I mean, His death is necessary, and it is the means of procuring our salvation. But God had in mind the procurement of a people for the praise of His glorious name. That's what God is doing. And when we understand worship that way, we understand the ultimate goal of why we would raise our voices to sing, why we would gather to pray together, why we would come to the preaching of the word, why we would reach a lost world, why every act that we do, whether sacred or secular, if you want to divide them like that, all can be an act of worship. That all aims towards this glorious fulfillment that sounds like the coronation of a king and looks like the transformation of a planet. What an interesting song. Kidner says it this way, and just trying to set you up with what this song is about at the outset. He says it's wholly given up to praise. Wholly given up to praise. Here in this song, there are no comparisons with the heathen. No instruction in right worship. All is joy and exhilaration. So I want you to listen to this song's exuberant purpose. Just take it in. Just try to follow its example and see what this song can show you about what it means to worship God, and why He sent His Son, and why He did everything that He does in an ultimate sense in redemption past, present, and future as it reaches forward a grand and glorious consummation. The scene in this psalm is as ultimate as it can be, one author says, involving a drastic revolution in our ways. But it is nothing if not a present reality, more real than what passes for reality. And the true worshipers of God, those who know his salvation, must enter it now. So how do we follow this ancient worship song that provided a famous Christmas carol, but that looks so far beyond that first coming to his glorious second coming? I do think it calls for a drastic revolution in our praise. And I see that in the three parts. So how does it drastically revolutionize our praise? Well, first, let's look at the motive of praise, verses 1-3. The motive of praise. It starts with the same kind of sound all three stanzas start with. Oh, sing, make a joyful noise, let the sea thunder, verse 7. Verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7 all cry out. And in this first section, we get to see a bit of a motivation for the psalmist's praise. After looking, if you flip over to Psalm 96, you can see it's a parallel kind of song with different content. It begins with the same exact words. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. But it goes on to talk about his victories and his creation and activities in the past. It talks about God's fathership of all people. It has some different emphases. Psalm 98 instead breaks out into a motivation for praise that to really get the message of it, you need to look carefully at how it uses pronouns. That's right. I said pronouns. Is there anything more riveting to a group of college students than pronouns? Let me show you why they matter. Look at them in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Who's this song talking to? Worship songs, I've been told by people in this room, ought to be talking directly to God, should they not? They're like prayers, aren't they? They're when you say something to God. The problem with that kind of thinking is that's not what worship songs in the Bible always do. Certainly some songs do speak directly to the Lord. Psalm 95 is a perfect example. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. David repeatedly enjoins his praise directly to God. But in Psalm 98, all the pronouns in this first section where the praise is set out and we see the motive for a drastic revolution in the way that we praise God is all put in his righteousness and his work and what he has done. Who's this singer talking to? Well, he's talking to someone that's not God. Certainly God is present. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But he's talking about God. Do you get that? Have you noticed that how often so many of our songs, many of them, even modern worship songs, are aimed towards God? But there are also songs, and there always should be songs, that talk about God. And there's instruction there about the nature of our praise and the nature of why we sing together corporately. I mean, part of what we're doing when we come together to worship God in song is we tell each other what is true about God. That is such an integral part of worship. And you see it all over the Psalms. To worship God with pronouns like this is to instruct one another about who God is and why he is to be praised. He says, oh, sing to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, a new song. This doesn't necessarily mean that it's a song that's never been sung before. This phrase, new song, is one that's used repeatedly in the Psalms. I would compare it to Jeremiah's words in Lamentations chapter 3 when he says, his mercies are new every morning. It's not that they're different mercies than you've ever seen before. It's a fresh experience of mercy. And so a new song can certainly be a song that you wrote this morning to God. Rock on, Isaac Watts. You got this. But it also can be a reflection of and you praising God's fresh work, fresh realization, freshly discovered truth, and new experience of God's faithfulness in your life. And so this psalm enjoins other believers to sing about God, specifically about the things that God has done that are new. Sing to Yahweh a new song. And as we see these believers encouraging one another to sing, we ought to be reminded that our responsibility in coming to church is never just for ourselves. When we join together to worship, we join for mutual edification, and it's so much easier to come for yourself. It's so much easier to represent yourself here. We have a big church, and even when Crossroads is on Thanksgiving weekend, infected by the smallpox, there's still a lot of people in this room. And it's way easier to come and keep your head down and to not interact with the people around you and not meet a new person. And it's the same deal next door in the big house. You sit in your red pew and nobody expects you to say anything to nobody except on a Sunday night when Michael Mahoney forces your hand. But do you realize that you have an obligation to other members of your church? And one of the ways you fulfill that obligation is by proclaiming who God is to one another. This is why the author of Hebrews reminds us that it's so important for our mutual encouragement and progress and perseverance in the faith that we don't give up meeting together. You're not here for yourself. You're here for others. It's a helpful reminder, and it comes from listening to an ancient song where they talked about God to one another. What else do they say? Well, you could break this down into six different reasons to praise God, and I don't know if it's exactly six, but I count, for he has done wonderful things, for his right hand and his holy arm. He's worked salvation, number two, for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation, number three, in the sight of the nations. He has, number four, revealed his righteousness. He has remembered or been mindful of his loyal love and his truth, number five, for the house of Israel. And then number six in verse three, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All of these are reminders that the content of our praise is just that. It's content. You see, our praise, not only is it intended to have a kind of mutuality to it and other-centeredness as we lift up our attention and voices and thoughts towards God and we encourage one another that direction, it also has in it a kind of truth, substance, significance. I mean, you can go to a hip church. Nobody would be wearing a dorky blazer like this. Have a hoodie on. I'd work out a lot more. I could see myself a Hillsong pastor. And you go and you have an experience that isn't, I don't think, in any way contingent on truth at all. It's contingent on the environment. There's a dimming of the lights and a pulsing of the beat of the music. And there's a kind of a vibe in that room. And you can get all emotionally jacked up in there. But what's the basis of it? I mean, have you listened to any of those sermons? I follow all these jokers on Instagram because, well, I don't know what else Instagram is for. So I listen to them say these things. And they say things that rhyme all the time, like Isaac Watts. And then if I actually stop and write down what they just said, I go, that doesn't mean anything. It's completely devoid of any substance whatsoever. Yet the people are just mesmerized in these crowds, and they're entranced by the experience. And I don't know if any of them understand the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. They may have heard the name Jesus, but I'm not sure they could differentiate him between any God in this world. I don't mean to be hard on Hillsong. I don't know what I'm doing up here, but let me just help you see what I am trying to say in a positive way. Poor Hillsong. I think what I want you to see is that worship has foundational and necessary propositions to it. In other words, you're not trying to generate a snap, crackle, pop in your feels. It's not that you're trying to go to church so that you can get a buzz or feel something apart from the substance of that thing. Now, I'm not arguing against emotions. Most Wednesdays, I have the emotional constitution of a 15-year-old girl. So I'm quite emotional. Wham. But what I'm saying is that our emotions are not intended by God to take the lead. We don't start with how do you feel about that. Worship doesn't begin with, hey, did you enjoy that? Worship begins with, what does God say? How ought you to respond to that? And then from there, all the feels come. And those feels must be subjected to truth. That's what you see in a psalm that's marked by obvious exuberance. The exuberance of the second section, which we'll look at in a minute, is founded and grounded in reality that has everything to do with the central word that drives verses 1-3. It's a word that occurs three times, and it's translated in your Bible, salvation. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm, that speaks of his strength, normally, except for weirdo Southpaw people. Your right hand is your strong side. For most warriors in the Bible, they were right-handed. There was some exceptional Southpaw, would have been good baseball players, Ehud, for example. But normally, the population is right-handed. And so when the Bible says right hand and holy arm, it's talking about God's strength as a victor. When it says he's done wonderful things or marvelous things, that's a phrase from Exodus 3:20, talking about miracles. And miracles in the Old Testament have to do with judgment and rescue. Judgment and rescue. Nobody was blowing on other people and knocking them down and doing weird stuff like that. It was miraculous intervention from God into the natural order of things to judge a people or to rescue a people. And so God's miraculous interventions in judgment and salvation were seen in his strength and victory, his right hand and his holy arm. And it was done in such a way that amplified God's holiness, but all of it was pointed towards this key repeated word, salvation, a word that can be translated in the Old Testament in three ways. It can mean salvation, it can mean victory, and it can mean deliverance. So that when an army won a battle in the Bible, it spoke of that army's salvation. Or if that army was rescued because of God's intervention in defeating the other army, it was called a deliverance. Or when someone was carried, say the people of Israel, out of Egypt and into the promised land, it was called salvation. They were interchangeable words, and really the only way you can know what word we should use in English is the context. And salvation here is fine because it reminds us that it's God's work, and it's work that exists on the level of the soul. But the context here more leads towards right hand, holy arm, the sight of the nations, the house of Israel, the marvelous interventions of salvation and judgment. I wouldn't mind if this word here was translated victory or deliverance.
They're synonymous in so many ways, interchangeable, but do you get the feeling of this word as it tries to provide substance for our worship, saying he has worked victory for him. God has accomplished victory in his people's lives for his own sake. There's those pronouns messing with us again, that God does what he does ultimately for himself in verse 1, part 2. In the second verse, Yahweh has been made known his victory in the sight of the nations. They were observers of what? Well, it doesn't specifically say. The Exodus, yes. The conquest, they were looking on. They were pummeled in the thing. What about their deliverance from Babylon? What about their rescue from Assyria? All these things were examples of God making his victory, his salvation, his deliverance known, not just to those who experienced it, but to those who witnessed it. That's why he repeatedly brings out the nations in this song. Verse 2, in the sight of the nations, or literally before the eyes of the nations. The picture here as he gives us grounds for praising God is that the nations have their eyes wide open and they have seen every single one of these deliverances. They have heard of the salvation that God has worked for his people Israel, and they have seen and experienced what it's like to see and experience a people experience victory that is done by God himself. What has God been showing? There's so much to see here. He's made known before the eyes of, he's revealed. Well, in verse 2, the final line, it says he's revealed his righteousness. This is a mindfulness that comes in verse 3 of remembering two core attributes of God, his loyal love and his truth. Look, if you don't have a taste for theology, if you think that's egghead stuff, then there is no worship for you. Your God is like something. He is a being with attributes, aspects. There's things that you must know about your God if you are to worship him rightly. He is not just a generic deity and you get to fill in the blanks on how you think he should think and act and respond. Instead, he's made himself known, not just through his wonderful works or miraculous deeds, and not just through his salvation and victory, but through his character. Verse 3, he's remembered his loyal love and his truth. That's the two most prominent attributes of God in the Psalms. His holiness is his most pronounced attribute in the Old Testament. The two most sung about by his people in their songbook are first his chesed, his committed loyal love. It's both affection and commitment. And his echud, his truth, his truthfulness, his faithfulness. There's a whole song about that, Psalm 89. And there's an almost uncountable number of psalms that talk about his loyal love. But those two things are what are featured as God being mindful of. And if God is mindful of his own attributes, shouldn't we be mindful of who he is when we worship him? He was these things for himself, and he was these things for the house of Israel. The first section concludes with these words, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation, the victory, the deliverance of our God. His acts of deliverance have been witnessed by the extremities of the earth. You see why I can't contain this first song, this first verse to being focused on Israel? It's just not. He can't stay in his borders and boundaries. This is why in Israel, narrow nationalism pertaining to the worship of their God could never stand up. It just for Jesus to surprise his disciples by beginning his ministry to Gentiles in these small parts, even as his primary focus in his coming was on Israel, whether it was the Syrophoenician woman or whether it was the demoniac sent out to the 10 cities or whatever it was, when Jesus would interact with that Gentile world, it should have been no surprise to God's people when Pentecost broke that thing wide open. Because the entire Old Testament was intended to be this bright light of witness to the entire world, all of God's people, all created in his likeness and image, to draw them to the wisdom and beauty and salvation and deliverance of the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel is the God of the whole world. Likewise, Christian, we ought to never lapse into narrow religious nationalism. Look at Psalm 95. It says, "For the Lord is a great God," verse 3, "and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land." I mean, all those kind of references remind us that this entire earth belongs to God. It is all his. And so the joy and exhilaration and substance and salvation and deliverance and rescue that God worked in history past and in redemption past is all intended to radiate around this world so that the entire world can see what God has done. Every single verb in verses 1 through 3, I'm about to get nerdy just for a second. Every single verb in verses 1 through 3 is katal. In Hebrew, that's like a kind of a past tense. It's what God has done. Notice it says that he has done. He has done what God has worked, what he has made known. This thing is moving in the final section to have every single verb in the yiktol, which is what he will do, what he is going to do. That's the direction of God's praise. And he started with the people Israel, calling some pagan guy named Abraham, who lived in Ur and worshiped the moon, to become a covenant people, not to stay isolated to himself, but to give the blessing of knowing God to all of God's people, to all the nations, to all the world. There should never be a narrowness in our faith that makes us ever think we should keep it to ourselves. And so this first section has showed us that we sing about God to one another. It showed us that there needs to be substance to our praise. And it's also showed us that our praise isn't intended to be confined to our corners. It's already breaking forth. But that's why it's the motive of our praise. And there's a lot more we could say. But let's move to the middle section. Call this the melody of our praise. The first three verses are the motive of our praise. Verses 4 through 6 are the melody of praise. And I borrow that word from the word melody in verse 5. You'll notice that verses 4 through 8 are, or 4 through 6 are very, como se dice, musical. Right? Very musical. They're just beginning with joyful noises to the Lord, all the earth. I mean, the words here, look at them. Shout, king, come, righteous, salvation. This has really got some crescendo to it. There's a melody to this praise. When you hear the words shout, and the word joyfully isn't in Hebrew. It's just the kind of shouting that word is the kind of shouting that you see in other places in the Bible that are after the army wins. And you get to go home and kiss your family and you live another day and you defeated the bad guys. And so you let out this kind of shout that would be considered a victory shout or a joyful shout. And so they translate it as a joyful noise because it's not just make a noise to the Lord. What was that noise? That's not the noise. We're talking about something with some verve to it, something with some joy in it, something with a declaration to it. And so it's make a joyful noise to Yahweh. And then the invitation again. Now, this isn't just the people who've experienced and known and cataloged and taught and catechized verses 1-3. This is all the earth. You see, God's worthiness of worship and praise and adoration and his ability to save cannot be confined even for a minute to one people. It has to be worldwide. It has to be, as we'll see in the final section, universal. God's praise must be without border or edge or limit. And so who is called to worship? Not a parochial kingdom, not a certain person in history, but all the earth is to make a joyful noise to Yahweh. And then it just has a cacophony of praise. Burst forth or break out into joyous song or resounding joyful singing and sing praise. And now he just starts repeating himself. I love this section because there's way prettier sections of praise and even musical praise in the Psalms. Psalm 150 would make Clayton Erb drool. It's got so much musical instruments in it. Brass, they got brass and 50 other things going on in here. Psalm 150's got it narrowed down like a musician would do it. Psalm 98 sounds like I wrote it. I mean, it's just, it's a mess of piled up words that are just exuberant. It says, sing praise. And then the very next words in Hebrew, sing praise. Sometimes it's just better to repeat yourself because you mean it so much. And this song says, sing praise, shout joyfully, burst forth, joyous song, sing praise to Yahweh, before Yahweh. And then when it says, with the lute, it says lute twice. What? All over the Bible, it says with the lute and with the harp. The lute was like a, it's sometimes called the lyre. These are English words. They're instruments that existed way after this time. The Hebrew word is about this long. I'm not even going to try to say it. And that word is, it's some kind of stringed instrument. That's all we know. Like a miniature kind of harp thing. We don't know. They don't last well in archaeological digs. They break down pretty fast. I mean, musicians wear out their instruments, period. Imagine 2,000 years later. So it's some kind of harp-like, guitar-like thing that was common in Israelite worship. You can read about it in other places in the Old Testament. It's usually called a lyre or a lute or a harp or a stringed instrument. And it says, sing praises to Yahweh with the lute and with the lute. I love that. And then it says, and the voice of melody. Look, this isn't about a perfect composition here. He's just trying to show you how exuberant this praise is. He says, somebody get a lute. Somebody get another lute. And now just a voice of melody. Let's go. Let's sing. And in the melody of praise, I think it's teaching us something else here. Our praise should likewise be breathtaking. Because what's happening here is not, hey, we're getting a band together. We're going to use our musical skills. What's happening here, look at it. There's trumpets, and it ain't a trumpet, just like MacArthur was saying this morning. Trumpets weren't invented yet. It was something like a bugle, Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. The best ones were made of silver. I'm sure they figured out ways to bend the sound, but it was mostly used to go, break camp, bad guys are coming. It was like a sounding device. It was something that signaled the people. It got their attention. So he says, get out the bugle, the trumpet, the horn that lets people know something's going on. And then it says, get out the voice of the shofar. That's the normal horn in the Bible. And it's made of a big old fat ram's horn. And trust me, no rams were ever harmed in the making of a shofar. Just kidding. So they chop their horns right off. Rich Gregory has one in his office. I almost went and got it this morning, but I am so bad at blowing it. I blow it every time. So I can't make it make sound. Maybe I'll bring it another week. We'll all take a turn and get the stomach flu. So that's the normal horn. You've seen them. Like people come back from Israel and some Israelite guy's like, these joker Americans, $200. And he's selling them these ram horns. They knew how to blow the thing. And so he blasts in this horn. And so we have double lutes, voice of melody, shouting joyfully, singing praise, shouting aloud. What is all this music about? Well, certainly it reminds us that instruments are permitted in the worship of God. But if you think this is about getting the band back together, you're missing the point of all this clamoring sound. Verse 4, to Yahweh all the earth. Verse 5, to Yahweh. Verse 6, shout aloud before Yahweh, the King. These instruments, these sounds, these songs, all directed towards this God, mentioned three times, and then finally pronounced at the end of this section as the King. What you're involved with when you're involved in the melody of praise is a coronation. It is a declaration that God is King and nobody else is, that he is sovereign, that he is in charge, that he is God and there is no other. That's what the melody of our praise should sound like. It should be an exclusive kind of song that you reserve for God himself. And how much does this sound like what Isaac Watts was singing? I think it sounds just like it. I mean, Isaac Watts is doing the exact same thing. When he says, joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's a coming. It's a coronation. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. I mean, he rules the world with truth and grace. It's his rulership and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Whenever we sing in melodious sound to God, we are announcing his kingship. No wonder the shepherds asked, where is he who is born to be king? No wonder he was perceived by Herod to be a threat to that tiny potentate. Jesus is the King, and that should inform the melody of our praise. And so when we come together, and even on Thanksgiving weekend, we ought to be determined to praise God like we are announcing his royal kingship. I think our church music should be more unified and more boisterous than the way we sing at the seventh inning stretch. A bunch of boozy, dumb baseball fans are belting it out. Why in the world should that be louder than God's people singing about the coronation of the King? Our singing, and I don't mean to be too confrontative here, but just mostly confrontative. Our singing should be more heartfelt than the adoring crowds that gather in the Rose Bowl or at the Staples Center and listen to their favorite pop star for 5 minutes in the scheme of things, sing her favorite songs. And they sing so loud that I wonder, why does anybody even come to this concert? Not to hear this idiot sing. I thought we were here to hear them sing. You can't even hear them. People are singing along so loud. How much more should we drown out each other and the stinky old sound of the organ when we sing with our voices at full strength to our God? Our singing should be like Hebrew singing. It should be loud. It should be exuberant. It should be full voiced. It should be grateful. It should be boisterous. It should be authentic. It should be the melody of our praise. When you come in Crossroads, come in here and sing. Let it go. Don't worry about if you sound good or if you look good. Who cares? We're coronating the king. We are declaring the kingship of Jesus in here. If that's not what you want to do, go wait for Steeple House to open. Because we're here because King Jesus reigns. And we love to raise our voices about that. That's the melody of praise. Finally, and I mean finally, the mission of our praise. The mission of our praise. This is verses 7-9. And by mission, I mean goal. I mean point. I mean culmination. And this is my favorite part. Look what it sounds like. Let the sea thunder and all that fills it. The world and those who dwell in it. There's the peoples again. Rivers, let them clap their hands together with the mountains too. Shout for joy before Yahweh because he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Wow. I remember singing hymns not even that long ago and thinking, what's up with all the nature stuff, right? Singing a hymn and you're talking about the stars and the moons and the day and the night. And I'm like, why aren't we singing about God? I remember not that many years ago. Everything seems like not that many years ago. Maybe it was a good number of years ago. Thinking in certain songs, some of them very well-known hymns, there sure is a lot of meadow gales in here. You know? Like flowers and stuff. I'm just, come on. Let's get to the good stuff. But the more time I've spent in the Psalms, the more I realize that I have, at some point in my existence, fallen into a Neoplatonist heresy. What meaneth this? Plato started it. The Gnostics loved it. And it still exists today. Physical bad, spiritual good. And it's not in the Bible. And Christians who think this isn't, this world is, it doesn't matter, we're out of here, they miss this sometimes. And I think I was one of those Christians. If you read the Psalms, you read about seed time and harvests and rocks and seas and winds and rivers and night and day and stars and the sun. You read about grass and flowers. You read about fish and birds and lions and rocks. And you think, that stuff sounds science-y to me because we're all kind of Gnostic and we're all kind of postmodern scientists, even if you're bad at chemistry. We just tend to think about things like geologists do. We read these verses in Psalm 98 and we think, the sea thunders and the rivers clap. How does river clap? Well, what? Well, how does river clap? Because we're so scientific the way we think about this. And there's more here than just a poetic use of language. There's more here than an anthropomorphic take on rivers with hands. This section and the entirety of the Bible won't let us forget that our fate as God's creatures made in his likeness and image is intrinsically linked to the fate of this planet. I don't mean that in the way that fake news means it. Like, bro, the planet, you're gonna break it. Now, granted, I mean, if you don't believe in recycling, drive down the freeway and look at all the trash everywhere in LA. You gotta do better. There's just too much trash out there. That's separate. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the ultimate end of this physical world. And rather than having a kind of Christianity that says, well, the physical stuff doesn't matter, Matter doesn't matter. I'm a spiritual being. I'm a soul. Forget about my body. It doesn't matter what I do with it. It doesn't matter what goes on in this world. I'm going to heaven. Forget about this place. Forget about this stuff, this physicality. Matter matters because God says it matters. And creation repeatedly, and in this song, is enjoined to praise the God who made it and made us. When Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world, he was not pronouncing a curse on an already cursed world. He certainly was reminding us that his kingdom is not derived from this world, but that his kingdom is for this world. It's for it. And the Bible repeatedly reminds us that the whole earth is full of the glory of God. And where so many of us human creatures refuse to open our mouths to worship Jesus, the creation does it quite well. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens declare, pronounce the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. On and on, the Bible reminds us that all creation praises its maker. The sea does sea things. The rivers do river things. The trees do tree things. And the psalmist sees it all happening. He sees trees being trees and rocks being rocks and rivers being rivers and seas being seas. And he says, that's right. They are clapping and rejoicing and shouting to the glory of their maker. And then he sees Canaanites and he sees Israelites with their arms folded, indifferent to the God who made them. And he tells them to look at the rocks. At least they're doing what rocks do. They were made by God to be rocks, to be trees, to be seas, to be rivers, to do river things. And when they do it, they honor their creator and they testify to his wisdom and to his glory. But your mouth is silent, rebel child. And you're the one, human being, who are made in his likeness and image. Not dogs, not trees, not flowers, not the galaxy. You are made in the likeness and image of God. And unlike the rest of creation, you are the only part of creation that can not but sing and ascribe glory and worship to God. That's what's so fascinating to me, as all of creation is enjoined at the end of Psalm 98 and the sea roars, and not just the sea, all the stuff that fills it. What's that? Well, you know what that is. You've been to SeaWorld. It's all kinds of gross stuff in there. Whales and anemones and kelp and tuna and coral reefs and puffer fish and there's more than that. That's like seven things. I bet there's a million things in there. Little tiny things, fishy things, jellyfish things, kelpy things, invisible things, bacteria things. All that's in it, God says, is roaring and thundering in the same voice that the people are crying out to God. This stuff is worshiping God by being the stuff that God created it to be. And only humans can live as what we are not. Meanwhile, the whole planet is doing its job. Creation is God-centered. Read Psalm 72. Read Psalm 104. Read Psalm 65. Whether you're looking at Yosemite in all its grandeur or a sickly plant in the window at your office downtown, every single cell and every single pebble is proving the righteous rule of God. And when Jesus came in his first advent, he proved that matter matters to God when he took it on and God became flesh. This world matters, and matter matters, first as a testimony and second as a tension. Look at verse 9. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Again, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's funny, we don't often think of God's coming judgment as the cause of celebratory worship. But the matter does, the stuff, the physical world does. And if you believe in the resurrection, you should too. Because it's in the resurrection that the God-man who had thorns that grew from this earth and then were dried and twisted to be pressed into his flesh for him to bleed and suffer. And then who had leather that came from an animal and little broken pieces of pottery that came from the earth that he spoke into existence, whipped into his back before he was crucified with metal that had been mined from his earth, and before he was affixed to a cross of wood from a tree, before he died by not breathing anymore and was taken down and placed in a stone tomb in a garden full of plants. And then it was sealed up, but then he was resurrected. And that resurrection, we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, we heard it this morning, leads to a new kind of physical reality, not spiritual reality, a new kind of physical reality. Your soul is not transformed in glorification. Your flesh is. You are made from mortal to immortal in the resurrection, just like Jesus was. God will destroy this natural world because there's a tension. The world's fate is linked to ours. And when God cursed us, Genesis 3:17, because of our rebellion and sin, he cursed the ground. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And so Romans 8:18, all creation groans and longs with eager longing as creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a groaning that's taking place in this cursed world where it longs to be the fullest expression of worship to its creator. And if we do not, Jesus threatens us that the rocks will suffice. They will worship him just fine. And in that final day, he will fix it all. He will come to judge. It means to set everything straight, and you will see why the rivers have been clapping all along when their claps become a standing ovation, and you will see the trees dancing in a way that they never danced before, and you will see creation made new, Revelation 21:5, undoing the curse of Genesis 3. I am making everything new as Jesus comes, and Jesus is king over all this world, and the curses lifted, and we live gloriously with God, worshiping him forever, a praise that has substance and melody and a future goal of all of it being glory. Amen. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us and for your mercy, and help us to worship you in a way that sees this world and its stuff, whether it's a cut Christmas tree or 1,000 stars. May we see that as expressions of a world waiting to be made new. And we join as sons of God, turning to Jesus in faith, in repentance from sin, being made new creation. And we wait for that redemption from sin, a deliverance that you will bring in the end of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.